Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. Our God, as we turn and open your word, we pray that you would help us to understand it, help us to see it, help us to live it. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 12. The word of the Lord says this: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." One of the things that I'm grateful about my upbringing was that I was raised on the writings of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis used characters like Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia to teach me about Christ Jesus, teach me about the Christian faith. But he also used the Screwtape Letters to teach me about the devil. And I know that's a really weird kind of a sentence, but I highly recommend this book. It is one of those. I read it my senior year of high school. And it is a book. The premise is that there is this demon named Screwtape, stick with me, who is trying to train his apprentice, Wormwood, how to tempt Christians away from the faith. And it's from the premise of, what if we discovered all of those letters that Screwtape wrote to Wormwood? And it really helped me to understand how Satan tempts, how he often gets us confused. So the first chapter is just a general introduction to temptation. You know, he's targeted a guy and Screwtape is giving him this instruction. Here's what you do, here's what you don't do. Chapter 2 is like the low point of the book for these two demons, because it starts off saying, "I hear that your subject has become a Christian." But But he goes on and he says, all is not lost. Instead, what you need to do is utilize those things that he might think holy. And he takes, for example, the church. He says, when a Christian comes into church, make him focus on those earthly things, the smell of the building, the fact that it's referred to as a building, these old liturgical books that neither of them understand, he says. But when he sits down, make him scan around and look at his neighbors. And he says, you'll want to rely heavily on those neighbors. Focus. Focus on how they sing out of tune. Focus on their double chins. Focus on their out-of-place hairs. But lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. I bring this up because I want to ask you a question when it comes to church. Is your focus on what is truly God's design for his church? Or has a tempter like Screwtape somehow gotten your focus off course? One of the things that I'm going to tell you today is God's design for the church. And I want to say that up front because there are a number of times where somebody might very sarcastically or cynically dismiss everything that I'm about to say as, oh, his job depends upon it. His livelihood depends upon it. So, of course, he's going to try and get you to do this or try and get you to be a part of that. And that's fine. If you want to think that, go ahead. There's nothing I could say that's going to change your mind. Except I am going to appeal to Scripture. And I want you to notice verse 18, the words, God arranged. Skip down to verse 24. It says, God has so composed. You go to verse 28, and it says, God has appointed. The reason I'm pointing this out is because this is not my agenda. In fact, there are a lot of things that I'm going to say that I struggle with myself. There are a lot of things that personally sometimes I wake up on a Sunday morning and I don't necessarily want to do them. But because this is God's design, it is important for us as Christians, as believers, to adhere to his design. Because here's the thing, here's what's at stake. Whenever we stray, even if it's in the smallest degree, whenever we stray from God's design, it is sin. It doesn't matter what your heart's in the moment. It doesn't matter how you feel as you're going through it. If you're straying from God's design, it is sin. However, if we are actively pursuing God's design, then we are actively pursuing God himself. And so that's why I present this to you. So that we would be lining up with how God intends, with what God wills for his church. So the question is then, what is God's design for his church? And even if you weren't paying attention to what I read, even if you were just kind of daydreaming or off focus, there's a pretty good chance that you'll be able to answer that question because there's a term that's repeated 19 different times in our text. It's the term body. It's a wonderful term to describe the church. And even if we were just to sit and let our imaginations go wild, we might come away with different applications for us as the church. We could say, okay, if the church is like a body, then the church should have a physical presence in this world. Or we can do like many other people have where they say, okay, if the church is like the body, then the church should be active. And so we come up with these phrases like be the hands and feet of Jesus. But if you think through what this term means, it should be revolutionary, especially if you apply it to the reality that at the first century when this letter was written to the Corinthian church, there were thousands of believers that were scattered throughout the first century Roman world. Thousands of believers at this time. It seems to me even more revolutionary when we think to the fact of what it's like in the 21st century. Where by many counts, there are more than 2 billion believers in our world. So the best way to describe 2 billion believers is by giving us this image of the body. Here's the problem, though. It is not where our minds would naturally go. Okay, you don't even have to say this is a truly American thing. It is just what it means to be human. We are individualistic by nature. We often want to do things ourselves. We often want to be independent. We want to do things on our own. We often allow things to separate us. In fact, ever since the Tower of Babel, we have been marked by division, whether it be division of language or division of nationality or division of race, skin color, social class, gender, and unfortunately sometimes even within the Christian faith, we are marked by division. So the heavy question that I'm going to be asking today, or the more devotional question that I'm going to be asking, is how do you undo that division so that there is truly one body? I want you to look at verse 12 again. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now, the first time I read through that, I was sitting there, I was thinking, why didn't he say, so it is with the church? Because that's the comparison he's trying to make. He's saying, okay, just like it is with the body, you know, you would look at the different parts of your body and you say, okay, yeah, I can call this my pinky, but it's part of my body. Or I can call this my forearm, but it is part of my body. The list goes on and on and on. It's part of my body. So why doesn't he make that comparison and say, so it is with the church? He says, okay, so there's you and you're at this age or you're at this gender, or you're at this race or what have you. But you're still part of the body. So it is with the church. But that's not the comparison that he makes. Instead, he says, so it is with Christ. And I've come to two conclusions, at least, as to why he would do that. The first one is, we should never look to ourselves as the standard of measurement. All right? If you've been with us through Corinth, you know for a fact that nobody in Corinth could look around and say, yeah, that's how it is with us. We've got this whole analogy nailed down, don't we? We're all one body. Except that their body was like made of severed limbs. We've got an arm that we left way over there somehow. We don't know how it fell off, but it did. Yeah, we've got this foot. It's most likely leprous and gangrene. We're probably going to have to cut it off. But, you know, we're still one body. They were not the example to be looking at. Within the American church, unfortunately, we are not the example to be looking to. I had a conversation with somebody a couple of weeks ago about similar upbringings where I was raised within a church that made you feel like you were going to hell if on vacation you ever visited another denomination. Maybe that was yours as well. I hope not. But there are some times that we're so marked by division. We are not the example that we should be looking at. No, instead, he gives us the example of Christ. And that's ultimately the second conclusion that I've come to. We need a perfect example of community, of fellowship. How we often define community is these are the people in my neighborhood. Right? These are the people that I live around. How we often describe fellowship, these are the people that I eat with. All right? For some odd reason, over the years, within the Christian faith, fellowship has equated to potluck. And that's just not what it means. So when I say something to the effect of Jesus has fellowship with the Father, it doesn't mean that they, you know, one of them brings KFC and the other one brings Arby's and they sit down together and they have fellowship. No, it means something more. It means something that is tremendous. In fact, if we go back to verse 4, if I could remind you of what we looked at last week, it says there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God. And what he has done is he's given us this wonderful, it's a pregnant clause, really, because it's this image of what the Godhead is. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, God in three persons. And somehow they are same. And somehow they are varied. But we're presented, so it is with Christ, to remind us that just as they are one, so it is that we should be too. Man, it's already gotten challenging, hasn't it? Because we are people of division. We are people, unfortunately, of increasing division. But we are to be one body, just as Christ is one with the Father. There's this wonderful image in Revelation chapter 5 of heaven. And it's, in a lot of ways, a presentation of how victorious Christ is and what will be revealed at the end of the age. Because in Revelation chapter 5, it says, "You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Just think about every single division that we hold to, whether it be race or language or background or social class or whatever, all of those things are undone. The Tower of Babel is undone in Christ Jesus. And this is one of those times, so it is in heaven, so should it be in the church. Because that's how the body is supposed to be. But sometimes we've got being like screw tape that takes our focus away from that sort of a thing. And we focus instead on those divisions. And maybe it is race. I'm going to go ahead and lay this one out for you. There is no room within Christianity for racism. There's absolutely no room. It's just something that cannot live. Because you are actually living contrary to how God wants. If he wants ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, then we are going against God's design. Therefore, it is utterly sinful. Same with social status. There are some times where you will have a black church or a white church or this church. And I understand, like when I lived in Northwest Indiana, we had Hispanic churches. But the reason that they had those Hispanic churches was because that's the language that they understood. They didn't understand anyone else. But I think one of the great shortcomings of the American church is that we have divided ourselves by all of these different distinctions, rather than uniting under the banner of Christ Jesus. And so we have a white church, we have a black church, we have a rich church, we have a poor church, we have a church for motorcyclists, we have a church for cross stitchers, or whatever that thing is. There have been a lot of times where we have divided over stupid and sinful reasons, rather than hearing we are one body with many members. Because we are united by Christ, there should be an unparalleled community within the church. I want you to notice verses 25 and 26 again. That there may be no division in the body. That doesn't mean that everybody is the same. It doesn't mean that everybody is thinking the same way, surrounded by people who look exactly like you, who want the same things as you. No, on the contrary, it means you're surrounded by people who are utterly different, and yet you are not divided from them. It says that the members may have the same care for one another. that if one suffers, all suffer together. If one is honored, all rejoice together. Now, from my perspective as the pastor of this church, looking at how you all, how we all are, I'm not going to say mission accomplished, but I will say that I think that this is something that we are evidently striving for. And there are a number of times where I'm privy to scenarios that maybe aren't public. And so I get to see stuff that maybe you don't see. And so let me stand up here as a witness of this body, of how we are going. Let me start off with my house. There are a lot of times where we'll sit down for dinner and we'll ask God's blessing upon our food, but we also take that as an opportunity to be praying for things that have been mentioned throughout either Sunday school or here at the announcement time or things that we know that are going on within your church. We do this at bedtime, and I love to hear my kids think of it, being unprompted. Let's pray for what they're going through. Let's pray for what this person's going to. It is equally encouraging to me when I go and I visit your homes and I ask if I can get something out of your fridge, or I don't ask and I just do it anyway. And I open the fridge door and I look and I see prayer lists and I recognize these names. I recognize these people. And it's encouraging to me to hear or to see that you are also praying for them. There have been a number of times where that has extended even into the physical realm, where somebody says, oh, you've got a project. Well, then that means I've got a project. So they're willing to go pick up their hammer or pick up their wrenches or what have you and say, your project is my project. There have been times where people who have along the way encountered some kind of financial distress, and very quietly, someone will come up to me and say, hey, I'd like to help them out because their hardship will now be my hardship. Personally, I have seen you guys step up emotionally and spiritually to come alongside of somebody, to suffer with somebody, to rejoice with somebody. I know that firsthand as my wife and I lost our baby several years ago. And I got to tell you, God used you greatly to help us. And it was a rock bottom kind of a moment, but there were a number of times where somebody came along at just the right time. And when we welcomed our new son, Simon, he rejoiced with us as well. And so when I talk about this from my perspective, I can never say mission accomplished, but I can say keep striving in this way. Suffer with those who suffer, rejoice with those who rejoice. Have the same care for one another. But as a pastor, I also need to turn that coin over. I'm going to do it as gently as possible. An area that I think we as a church need to strengthen what is lacking is what is your part of the body? Are you an arm? Are you a leg? Are you an ear? Are you a nose? All of those images are supposed to get us to ask, what are your gifts? How has God gifted you within the body? Last week, I told you to go to a website to take a test and to find out what your spiritual gift is. Apart from my family, I know of three different people who did it. How do I know? Because I gave the wrong web address. And I was off by a letter, and the internet is mercilessly cruel to you if you were off by a letter. And so some people approached me and said, so you want me to be a psychic? Is that it? And that's not it at all. In fact, that's an entirely different sermon. So I'm going to say the website again. It is spiritualgiftstest.com. It is a free resource. It isn't an out there resource. In fact, it's one that I keep going back to. It's one that I keep recommending to people. You take this test. You answer a series of questions. They're very introspective, yes, but it's a 1 through 5 kind of a rating. And at the end, they do the math for you, and it's presented, here are your top 3 spiritual gifts. It's free. It's helpful. But why I am promoting this to you isn't because I have some stake in that company or whatever. You should know. You should know where you can serve. Because if nothing else, when you read through this text, even by just using that image of a body, our takeaway should be, this is a call to action. Because if we are the body of Christ, and Christ is fervent, effectual, he is a man of action, then shouldn't his body be as well? You, if you are a Christian, you should be serving within your church. And knowing how the Holy Spirit is gifting you will help you to know how to serve. Frankly, it will also help you to know where not to serve. I think that's also one of the mistakes that the church, whether it be ours or other churches, has made for generations. It's more approaching it from the perspective of, hey, we've got a hole to fill. You look about the right size. Let's shove you into it. And instead of factoring in what a person's gift is, we throw somebody into a place where they are not gifted. And what we end up seeing is they get burnt out, they get fed up, and they walk away. So here's the good news. There are a lot of times where we might approach you and say, hey, you want to teach for Awana? If you take this test, you can answer by saying, you know what? I know that teaching is not my spiritual gift. And it'll be a get-out-of-jail-free card. But we're going to ask, oh, what are your next 3? What are your top 3? And we'll find some place for you to serve. Because you should be serving within your church. A second reason why you should do this is it should be our desire. I want you to look at verse 31. I'm going to narrow our focus on that sentence, admittedly. All right, I'm just going to focus on 2 words. It says, earnestly desire. Friends, I'm going to start that sentence over. Everything that we do as Christians is a response to the grace of Christ Jesus. Everything that we do as Christians is a response to the grace of Christ Jesus. That's why he uses this terminology, earnestly desire. I want to help. It's like how a couple of weeks ago as we were talking about offering. Offering is a response to the grace of Christ. I want to give. And so it comes that when we look at the church, we should be saying, because of the grace of Christ Jesus, I want to help. There are a number of times where instead I will hear people say, no, I'm not doing that. And it is contrary. No, we should earnestly desire. I want to get plugged in. I want to do what I can. I want to see the church advance throughout this world. I want more to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection. How can I do that? Full verse, though, verse 31 says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. I grew up on the King James Version, so I believe it says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I've wondered about that text. I've wondered what it means. What are the higher gifts? What are the greater gifts? And in my mind, I have an answer. Like, I think I know, but I've realized that I'm wrong. But when I thought that I knew, I would often say, well, obviously, gift of healing. Now, I lean towards cessationalism, and we'll talk about that next week. Okay, so if you don't know that term, you can Google it in the meantime, or you can talk to me about it later. But for right now, I'm more of a cessationist. But yet there's been this desire within me, I wish that I had the ability to heal somebody. It started a long time ago. When I was about 4 or 5, my preacher's wife was diagnosed with ALS, and she went down within a couple of months. And my memories of her are just one of seeing her in church smiling and happy, but the rest are seeing her in her bed, on her deathbed, because I was young and because of how quickly it happened. And I saw the heartache in my minister. I saw what it did to my church as we went from about 100 people to 40. They couldn't take it. And I thought, man, if God had just given me the gift to heal, all of this could have been undone. I had that thought again in my 20s as a kid that I grew up with. I mean, we would have sleepovers. We would get into trouble together. We started training for ministry together. But in my later 20s, early 30s, he was diagnosed with cancer. And he went from a guy with an enormous frame to being this lean, gaunt man. And I kept thinking he has still so much to do for the kingdom, and he's fervent, he's excited, he's one of those charismatic people that just can't help but rally around. I wish that I could heal him. And I prayed. I even went to a service where we laid hands on him and we prayed and asked God to heal him. And I kept thinking, I wish that I could heal. I'm going to be very careful with how I'm going to say this, because I know how many emotional strings are attached to this subject. So what if somebody gets healed and still heads off to hell? And so ultimately, I cannot say that healing is the greater gift. In fact, if we stick with the verses that have been talked about today, John 3:16, one of the greater gifts I would have to say is evangelism. Bringing the gospel to people who don't know it. Here's another one. Teaching. Do you know how much of an impact you could have on the life of somebody else if you spend a couple hours with them each week? Whether it be on Wednesday night in Awana or Sunday morning in a classroom, whatever age they are, do you recognize how much of an impact you are where you can point them to Christ? I think those are the greater gifts. Those gifts that actually help people, where you're encouraging them, helping to fight the good fight of faith, where you are contributing to the body in an eternal sense. Because here's the reality of healings within Scripture. As somebody was healed, they were brought out of that illness in that one moment. But sadly, they eventually died again. While Hezekiah was given more life, there came a point where he eventually did die. And so what would be greatest is proclaiming Jesus Christ as Savior of those who are lost. And that's what I think when we look at all of the context. That's why I say the greater gifts, the higher gifts, are those that help and encourage the rest of the body. Now, I realize I have misappropriated my time because I've said all of this by way of introduction, and now I really want to get into my sermon, okay? I only have 5 points, so sit back. I want to go back to the question, how do you undo division? How do divided people become one body? Because that's going to be the question that you walk out of here with. So far, you might have learned some things, you might have picked up some interesting facts or however. But when push comes to shove, that's really the question. How is it that we, who are divided, How do we become one body? Number one, view the church as God does. All right, so if you're pursuing his design of all tribes, of all nations, of all people, view the church as God does. Eventually, your viewpoint will impact your behavior. Point number two, view the other members with humility. There should never be a point where I say that, oh, I'm a mouth, so I far surpass the ear or the nose or what have you. No, there's no room for that in this. One body. Number three, serve one another with the gifts God gave you. Number four, follow Christ's example of fellowship. He is same, where he is with God, where he is the same as God, as Spirit. And then my fifth point, love one another. I'm going to put this on pause because my fifth point is going to be addressed as a whole sermon next week as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when we talk about love. It's always interesting to me that chapter 13 comes in between chapter 12 and chapter 14. I realize that that's basic math, but what I'm saying is we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, how he gives us these gifts, how he makes us part of one body. And Paul seemingly puts all of that on hold to talk about love. So why is that in there? Let's pray. I confess to you, God, that there are a number of times where I have allowed a tempter to make me think of your church in a way that you do not think. Where I have focused maybe on a building instead of the people. Or I have focused maybe on my own people instead of your people. And I'm guessing that if I have, then so have others in this room. And collectively we confess our sin to you, God, and we ask for your help. We pray that you would make us line up with your view of the church, that we would lay aside any kind of racist ideas that we might have, any classist, any prejudice, and instead look at this from the perspective of the gospel, that you are creating a new people,